Welcome to the MP3 recording of the Christian Call Bible Application Class from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, September 18th, 2011.
Let's go ahead and begin if we can. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, which is truly a lamp unto our feet that we might not stumble in darkness. We thank you for its inspiration, which is of your Holy Spirit. And therefore we know it speaks truth and only truth. We thank you for its quality of infallibility, that it will accomplish every purpose unto which you send it perfectly. We thank you for its inerrancy. How could it be anything but inerrant that it finds its source in you? Lord, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we look into your word, as we study how to be workmen approved, instructed by your word, reproved by your word, encouraged, exhorted, grounded. Grant us grace through your Holy Spirit. Illumine these sacred texts to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. We are looking at the biblical doctrine of calling, broadly speaking. And what that means is, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do we understand our Christian faith? And many of you here could instruct me on these doctrines. Many of you have walked with the Lord for many, many years, and you know the preciousness of the Word and the sweetness of communion with Christ. Many of you have experienced deeply our Christian walk. But I want to take some time to look at it biblically. What does it mean, Christian vocation? What does it mean? I'm broadening it from the assignment. I'm not particularly interested in what it means with respect to what vocation we take, although that is a part of Christian vocation. What calling do we have? I want to begin with, what does it mean to be called a Christian? What does it mean to have a Christian life? What do we expect with a Christian life? And what I find woven throughout the Scripture is something very different than what is current, certainly, in our Christian community today. The two fundamental ideas, when you come to Christ, and this is right through the New Testament, there are two fundamental ideas of what you can expect. One of them is glory. And that's wonderful. We're all ready to take that, aren't we? That's the dessert of the Christian life, if I can put it that crassly. It's being with Christ, being delivered from sin, being sound and whole in body. It's our ultimate hope. It's the hope of the Christian to have the heavenly city, the inheritance with Christ and all the believers. That's our glorious hope, to be with Christ. And that's certain, and that's true. For everyone who is in Christ, that is your hope. So glory. But that's not the fundamental characteristic of this present life, this side of the grave. In the New Testament, the word that characterizes our life, all of it here, is we live in light of that glory, but the word that characterizes the Christian life here is suffering. All right? I mean, that's the frank truth. That's at God's hand. And I want to talk about that. Why? Why do we have the suffering in this life? And how do we understand it, and how do we persevere in it? Why is the understanding of glory so significant? Now, all of you who have lived life know suffering. Why is that? When Christ characterizes the coming to faith, he says, if anyone among you wants to follow me, what does he say? Come and enter into my glory? It's not what he says. That's true, ultimately, but that's not the first focus of the Savior. If anyone would follow me, let him what? Take up his cross daily You hear that daily. And follow me. It doesn't mean that there won't be blessings, enormous blessings in this life, the hope of heaven, but the fundamental characteristic of your life in this age is suffering. And that's not a bad thing. Now, a lot of evangelicalism has been captured by this idea of prosperity. You know that? Health and wealth and all of these things. You'll hear that endlessly on radio and television, that this is a life God does not want us to suffer. They will say that He's delivered us from that. He took away all of that on the cross. They're confounding ideas. He took away the punishment of our sin eternally on the cross. That's true, and that's a wonderful truth. But He has ordained us to enter the kingdom of heaven by what? Tribulation. It is by tribulation that we enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is the role of suffering? If that is the primary characteristic of this life, how do we understand that? And I don't mean this to be a negative thing. We receive this suffering at the good hand of a loving God who has a wonderful and a redemptive purpose in mind for our suffering. And we need to have these categories very clear, I think, in order not to be overthrown in our faith. Because I suspect that these preachers that are teaching people that life is full of prosperity and health and wealth are setting their listeners up for a shipwreck or maybe a train wreck. That is not authentic, is it? Everybody knows that. It's really, you might want to believe that, but that's auto-suggestion. That is not authentic to life. It's certainly not authentic to Christian history. And it's not authentic to the New Testament. So I want to take the idea of suffering. What does that mean? And I want to look at it and show you that that's not, it does not mean that you can't have joy and fulfillment and hope and faith and love in this life, but that you need to be sober-minded. We all need to be sober-minded and recognize that the enemy is going to have occasion to want to overthrow our faith, to challenge our faith because of the circumstances that God has ordained that we should walk through. The enemy does that, doesn't he? Why do you suffer so? Why does God permit these things to come into your life? Can God be good and permit these things? You've all heard the voice of the enemy, I think. I have, haven't you? When things, tragic things, hurtful things, suffering things come into your life, you hear the voice of the enemy accusing our Christ, accusing God the Father, and undermining the idea of His sovereignty. I'll tell you this, I could not make another step if I did not believe God was in complete control. I don't know how I could do it. I have to believe that God is utterly sovereign in everything. And I do. The Bible teaches me that. And I have that confidence. If that's the case, then how do I explain the sorrow that comes into my life? How do you explain that? Let's come to terms with that. What is God accomplishing by having us walk through these valleys of temptation and trial? What does He want for that? Why did He ordain that? Suffering. It seems that there is suffering before the fall. Did you know that? God has woven suffering into the world. Emblems of His suffering, emblems of judgment. Adam must be wounded before the fall in order to have His bride, the glory of His bride. God ordains that pattern. He brings upon Him the sleep of this deep sleep and pierces His side. Why does God do that? Why didn't He just make Eve out of the dust of the ground just like He had made Adam? He's showing you that it's from woundings that He brings glory, even before the fall. Adam is innocent when his side is pierced. And out of that wounded side, God takes the substance with which he will create the bride in all of her glory. That's the pattern that God has woven into the universe. It's not something that we should run from. It's something we should acknowledge and be sober-minded about it and understand what God is accomplishing through it. Therefore, that cross that we are to carry, we can, listen to me, embrace that cross. Did you hear that? Not run from it, but embrace it. Because God is working an exceeding weight of glory in it. Some of you, some years ago, might remember that movie, The Passion of the Christ. And it was a strange movie. It was wonderful in many ways, but to see that is really, really confronted you very visually and personally. It was a very hard movie to watch. One of the things in there that struck me as being so authentic, although it's not in the Bible, but it seemed to make such sense to me, was that when Christ is first confronted with his cross, he goes up and embraces it. That was the culminating work. It was finally here. The hour of his suffering had come. This is where he was going to accomplish his work, his destiny. This was his final and greatest act of obedience to his Father. And that seems to me, that's certainly authentic with the way I read about Jesus in the New Testament. Not that he didn't recognize the horror of that redemption that he would have to make, of that cup that he would have to drink. You saw that in the agony in the garden. But once it was revealed to him that this was the only way for our redemption, he embraced that destiny. There was a resolution about him. And he went to the cross. The author of Hebrews says, in joy, despising the shame for the glory that was set before him. There you go. The glory that was set before him. He had his eye on that goal. What was that glory? That glory was being with you. You were his glory. That was the glory. That's why. Why do you think he suffered that horrible death? It was so that he could be with you. And you could enjoy the redemption that we have in Christ. So the relationship of suffering and glory. Now let me show you how pervasive this is. I'll tell you, I'd never put this together until about a year ago in my own reading of Scripture. Take a look at Luke 24. This is the Emmaus road narrative, of course. And the disciples to Emmaus, their problem is they know the Bible. They know all of its stories, but they don't know the pattern. They don't know how to put it together. They can't quite understand. It seems that Messiah is a conquering hero who brings a glorious redemption to Israel. They see that in prophesied in Scripture. And they're happy with that, and that's what they want. Many in Israel wanted that. But there are other texts, dark texts, that talk about Christ, the Christ, God's Messiah, suffering. Now, how do you put that together? How do you arrange that? And they struggled with that. Peter tells us that even the Old Testament prophets didn't understand. How do you put these two together? These dark passages, the glory of the conquering Christ, they could see that. Everybody wants that. But what about these other passages that seem to foreshadow his suffering, his death? How do you put those two together? And they never could quite understand it. Even the prophets that wrote the Scripture couldn't understand that. Peter tells us that. They struggled, asking themselves, what does this mean? So, anyway, the Emmaus disciples are wrestling with the fact that Jesus is dead. You see? That's the world that they live in. That's the reality into which they have entered. What does it mean that Jesus is dead? It means Jesus is the light of the world. Isn't he? If the light of the world has gone out, what kind of a darkness is this? How could God allow His Christ to hang upon a tree of death? The law itself said that anyone who hangs upon a tree is cursed. They knew that reality. They knew the Scripture. They knew that Christ died a cursed death. Does that invalidate all of His teaching? Doubts. You see the world that they're living in, those 3 days of darkness? They don't yet know that He's risen. Even though Christ had taught that explicitly, that for some reason that's just not even imaginable to them. They are living with the reality, they think, that Christ is dead. Jesus had taught them to pray. Remember? The disciples had asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray. They saw the intimacy and the power that came out of Christ's relationship with His Father in prayer. And He taught them to pray, Our Father. But Jesus had cried out from the cross, hadn't He? Calling God Father. And in the midst of His suffering, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why did God forsake His Son? Didn't heaven open and the heavens declare, This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? All of that had been witnessed. Testified to, but what had happened? They couldn't understand. They were perplexed. They couldn't understand. Did Christ commit some kind of unpardonable sin? Why would God not intervene to save him? How could Christ become a curse upon the tree? How could the light of the world go out? What does it mean if He taught us to pray and God Himself will not even hear His prayers? That's the world in which they live. That's dark, isn't it? Do you follow me? They don't understand the resurrection. So they're thinking, well, we thought we understood about Jesus, but then they remember something else, don't they? John the Baptist wasn't sure either, was he? Remember that? That would come up again, wouldn't it? John the Baptist wondered, is this really the Christ? Sent a mission to him, asking him, frankly, directly, are you the one that we are to expect? You're supposed to set the captive free. I'm in jail. I'm in prison, about to be murdered. How do we put all of this together? Are you the one, or do we look for another? I mean, John the Baptist, the one of whom Jesus had said, this man is... No one born of woman is more righteous than he. John had had doubts. And now all those doubts come together, don't they? Very directly. You see how that works? So they're perplexed. And they're walking, trying to figure out, trying to make some sense of this. They love Jesus, but they can't understand what is the meaning of His ministry. And doesn't the cross invalidate everything? What can they believe of what He said anymore? And it's in that context that a stranger comes alongside. And their eyes are hidden so that they can't understand. They don't know who this one is. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Luke tells us that specifically. There's a masquerade going on here. They don't know who He is. They would have known. These were close followers of His. That's very evident. But their eyes are hidden. Close so that they don't understand, they can only dialogue with Him. Why did God do that? Think about this. What a marvelous story this is, Luke 24. This is the day of Christ's resurrection. Do you understand that? The third day that was the great day of triumph for the Christ all the way through the Old Testament. This is Resurrection Sunday. That morning, He had come forth from the tomb. That morning, He had been with the women, with Mary Magdalene. Remember? Peter and John had run to the tomb, but He didn't reveal Himself to Peter and John. He revealed Himself to Mary Magdalene. The women, and the women went with a report that they'd seen Him, but nobody would believe them. What does He do during the day? In the morning, he's with the women. In the afternoon, he's with these two discouraged disciples on their way back to Emmaus. He's spending his time with the humble. The great day of his triumph over death and sin and the grave is not public. He doesn't go and parade himself in front of Herod and Pilate and the priests, does he? You would think that he would show himself publicly, powerfully, defying all that they could bring against him, the chief priests and the Roman authorities. None of that. He spends the great day of his triumph with his own discouraged disciples. Does that tell you something about God, the heart of God? Isn't that something? He wants to be with us, and he will meet us when we are discouraged and suffering. That's an amazing thing. The day of his great triumph, he spends with those who love him and are greatly grieved because they miss him. So he comes alongside these two, and they're talking back and forth. They're trying desperately to make sense of what's happened. And so they rehearse what had happened. And Jesus says to them, verse 25, and he says to them, remember, because he's already said, in verse 17, he said, "What are these words that you were exchanging with one another as you were walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. They're talking about all of these events, not having any idea that the one standing with them is Christ, risen from death. And so then they start talking about all the things that had happened and how their hopes had been dashed. They hoped that he had been the one who was going to redeem Israel. And in verse 25, Jesus says to them, "O foolish men." That's a strong word. We are foolish if we do not understand these things, he's telling us. And he doesn't rebuke us like that except to instruct us and improve us. That's our Lord. That's his character. He's not saying that to castigate or condemn. He's saying that your understanding is wrong and you're suffering so, and it's foolishness for you to suffer like this. You don't understand the Scripture. And that's what I want us to do. I want us to be able to understand the Scripture so we can contextualize the suffering in our own life, so that we're suffering for the right reasons and not the wrong ones. Foolish men, all your grief, all your hurt is because you misunderstand the Scripture. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary? And that's what Christ is always saying about this. It was necessary. The Greek word is from deo. It means to be bound. It was ordained. It was predestined. It could not have been otherwise than this. That's what he's saying. That the Christ would suffer these things and then enter into his glory. That's how you put those passages together. God has ordained a sequence, and the sequence is every bit as important as the substance. First comes suffering, and then comes glory. You've got to have the sequence right. And beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. And then he meets that later that evening with his disciples. That's what Christ does during the day of his resurrection. That's amazing to me. The whole day he spends with his disciples who are so discouraged. That shows you the heart of Christ. If you're discouraged, even if you are foolish in your discouragement, Christ is close by. Did you hear that? He always is. That's his character. He's ready to reveal himself, encourage you. So he meets with his disciples, and he starts in verse 38. He says to them later that evening, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Well, Christ has been crucified. But now here he is standing. And so he says, why are you doubtful? Why are you troubled? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He's not a ghost. That's what they first think. They see an image, but it would be kind of like a hologram or something. You'd go to embrace it, and your arms would come right back to you. No, he's tangible. He says, touch me. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. What is he doing? He's showing them the wounds, those deep scars. But a scar means healing, doesn't it? That's really pretty amazing. This is supernatural, clearly. I mean, even if he had survived somehow, the scars would not have constituted in 3 days. There is a supernatural healing, but God leaves him with scars. Because the scars in heaven will be the mark of his beauty. And while they could still not believe, because of their joy and amazement, isn't that wonderful? For joy and amazement, they could not believe. He said to them, do you have anything here to eat? Once again, what is that? He's showing the physicality of the resurrection, because they can't believe that he's come back from that kind of a death. He ate with the Emmaus disciples, remember? At the end of John, at Tiberias, what does he do? He makes a breakfast of broiled fish by the Sea of Galilee. The New Testament is emphasizing the fact that he is fully human. He is able to partake. He eats a piece of honeycomb and fish. It's not spirit. Spirit would have no need of sustenance like that. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And this is Luke, the physician, remember, who is attesting to the scientific reality of the medical reality of the resurrection by showing you this is not some spirit manifestation. Remember, if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. And we are all, of all men, most miserable, Paul says. He was physically coming back from the tomb. Now he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scripture. He opened their minds. Do you realize? Luke uses that word very carefully. He opened the tomb. In the morning, in the evening, he opens their minds. In the afternoon, he opens the scriptures to the Emmaus disciples. The open tomb is the key to understanding scripture. That's the key. It's the heart. The theme of the Old Testament is the resurrection. I'm amazed that so many in my own field in the Old Testament say that the resurrection is rarely attested in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard that? Almost all liberal scholarship says that's a New Testament idea, not an Old Testament idea. And many evangelicals, I think, sheepishly have just followed along that. That's wrong. Christ says the Old Testament is filled with resurrection. You take the resurrection out and the whole thing collapses. It's meaningless. But it's the Christ who opens the tomb has to open our minds to see these things. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What does that mean? If we are not reading the Bible with the resurrection in mind, we are reading it entombed, aren't we? We're in the cave. We're not seeing the full light of the sun of righteousness. It's to read it with death. That's liberal scholarship. They don't believe in, the resurrection, they don't believe in that in the New Testament. Much less will they find it in the Old Testament. That's to read it as if you were in the grave. He opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, it was necessary, again, that's the idea, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins. So the key to the whole thing is suffering and glory. Now, take a look and see how this, what Christ says on the Emmaus Road, resonates then throughout the rest of the New Testament. I'm just going to show you a few of these passages. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans is a literary bifid, that it is, it divides into two. The great climax is really chapter 8 in the book of Romans. In fact, this chapter ends with an amen. It puts a hard stop. That's a strong break in this book. It's dividing in two. And he's building to this marvelous climax in chapter 8. Anyway, take a look at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Do you see that? That's how Paul characterizes the Christian life. We are suffering with him. But if we suffer with him, inevitably, inexorably, attached to that suffering is what? Glory. We will have glory. Why is that? That's how God has ordained it. In other words, let me put it in terms of Christ. Christ cannot have a resurrection. Can be no resurrection unless first there is what? A cross. Right? That's pretty fundamental. That's pretty self-evident. And we are called to share in his destiny. God has ordained that. Therefore, if we are to be glorified, there must be in our life what? Suffering. Like the cross. And we'll talk about that. It's very specific. If heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Did you hear that? The characteristic of this life, Paul is telling you this, I'm not making this up, it's suffering. But he contextualizes it. Here's a man who really did go to heaven. I'm not convinced that anybody comes back from heaven and talks about it. I don't believe that. Except for one. Well, Christ, but except for one, and that's Paul. And Paul says these things are not lawful to utter. He only obliquely describes it. There aren't words for it. People who come back or say they come back have words for it. That makes no sense to me. But Paul comes back and says there are no words, and it would be unlawful to utter them if I could, but he talks about glory. And that's set before us, the glory to come. All right? And what does he say? The sufferings that God has ordained in this present age are not worthy to be compared with glory. Now, he is not minimizing suffering. Don't misunderstand. He's not marginalizing it. He's not playing it down. Apart from Jesus, I don't know anyone that suffers more than Paul. We'll talk about his suffering. But he contextualizes it with what he's seen. He's seen something. And that glory, that heavenly vision, is so powerful that it makes all the great suffering of this life, relatively speaking, minor. Now, many of you have suffered greatly. And you know it. I suspect all of us have suffered greatly. What does Paul assure us with? What is Jesus telling us? The sufferings of this present age, as hurtful, as crushing, as overwhelming, and oppressive as they are not worthy to be compared with what God has in store for us. Because God ordained suffering as the means to glory. That helps me embrace the crosses that I bear. Okay? Knowing that there is an end to it, Isn't that wonderful? Some of us struggle with things all of our lives, don't we? And some things, some proclivities, some tendencies, some handicaps, some weaknesses will never be better in this life. And you know it. There is no remedy. The only way you can tolerate that, I think, is to keep your eye on the glory that will follow. Does that make sense? But according to Paul, that enables you to carry your cross with a song, with joy. And that's how I understand Christ. You embrace it, knowing that it's not forgotten. God keeps our tears in a bottle. But He delights to set and appoint the glory before us. Paul says it, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. You can see that he's thinking about what Christ told those Emmaus disciples. That's informing this pattern of suffering first and then glory that follows. Hebrews chapter 2, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Did you hear that? The enemy will come and say, why do you suffer so? God can't be loving and bring that kind of hurt into your life. I've heard that. I've heard the enemy challenge me that way. I don't mean audibly. Don't get into off of that. I'm just saying, these ideas come. The enemy accuses. He accuses God, challenges you with the doubts that come. How can God be good and bring this tragedy into your life? How can He be all-powerful? Couldn't He have prevented it? How could He be wise? Isn't there another way? Couldn't God have removed the cup from Christ, His beloved Son, who was crying out to Him, Hebrews says, with many tears and loud cries? This is His beloved Son. Would He deny Him anything? God ordained Christ's suffering. That's reality. It was fitting for Him. That was according to His wisdom and His plan. For whom are all things? All things are for Christ. God ordained all of history for Christ. That's what He's saying. Through whom are all things? In order to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The word perfect does not mean that Christ was imperfect and grew into perfection. The word perfect means to complete. They should have really rendered it that way here. He was made complete. His love was made complete. In that sense, it became perfected by the sufferings that He endured. That's the one. And he's the one who sanctifies us. He sanctifies us by our sufferings. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is reflecting back on the Old Testament writers. This tells us much about the process of inspiration, by the way, of our Scripture. Do you know that the Word of God came upon these prophets? They say, the Word of the Lord came into me saying. So they're writing this down. This tells you something about inspiration because they are writing down what they are hearing through the Spirit of God and they don't understand it themselves. That's a strong testimony to me of inspiration, that the biblical authors themselves did not fully understand what they were writing. It was beyond them. Verse 10, as to this salvation which we have, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Did you hear that? The Old Testament prophets are prophesying about you, the grace that would come to you, Christian. They made careful searches and inquiries. They're seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted what? What is the summary of the Old Testament? The sufferings of Christ and the glory. Notice what he says to follow. Peter has gotten the lesson. He understands it. That's what the whole Bible is about. It's sufferings and then glory. Okay? Now, look at, we've got a little bit of time. I had 2 pages of notes and I'm barely a quarter of the way through. Take a look, I want you to see this with your own eyes, although it's very familiar, Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Christ begins to teach the disciples about his suffering before they have the vision of his glory in the transfiguration. Matthew 16. Then Jesus, 24, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me," what about you? Is that your heart? Do you want to come after him? "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is how you deliver your soul. Now, with that doctrine in mind, take a look at Galatians. How Paul characterizes the Christian life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul tells us this, and I want to spend some time with Paul's understanding, self-understanding of suffering. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now, what does that mean? Was Paul literally nailed to the cross on Golgotha? No. Except representatively, and that's authentic, but not physically. But he says that, he incorporates, he adopts that to himself. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That is, he's living resurrection life. That's what you're living. If you've come to Christ authentically through faith in his atoning death on the cross, you have moved from spiritual death to spiritual life, darkness to light. Old creation to new creation, all that language, that's who you are. You died with Christ, representatively there. And now you are filling out that same pattern of suffering. He says, "I am crucified with Christ." Did you ever think about the wounds of Paul? What does that mean, "I'm crucified"? Is that just some kind of doctrinal proposition? It is a proposition, and that's wonderful, but what does it mean? How did he view his own sufferings? Let me give you a little bit of a portrait of Paul. What does Paul look like here? And you tell me if you recognize Paul. Everybody wonders what he looked like. Did he have some kind of eye problem? Have you ever heard all that stuff? Meaningless. Let me tell you what he looked like. Acts chapter 16, he's at Philippi. He's preaching, he's working miracles. He delivers a girl from a demonic spirit. And the people rise up and accuse him because he's taken away their livelihood. And there's a trial before the Romans. And they They throw him in jail, but before they throw him in jail, they scourge him. He's there with Silas. Remember that? So here's your first picture of Paul. His back has been scourged. What does that look like? Raw, ripped, torn, bleeding. That's a picture of Paul. Then they take him and they put him in stocks. They bind his feet in stocks. Now, you read that and you have an image probably coming out of Puritan New England or something. The word that Luke uses to say that's translated stocks is zulon. It means they pinned his feet to the wood. Luke uses the word zulon to describe the cross. Peter says, you took him and you nailed him to the zulon. So here is Paul. His back is scourged. He's falsely accused. He's innocently suffering. His back is scourged and his feet are fixed, cannot move. Pinned, if you will, by the wood. He says, let no man trouble me any longer. I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata of Christ. What is that? What is his wounding? You remember on Malta? He's carrying the wood, isn't he? Remember to make that fire because it's cold? And coming out of that bundle of sticks on Malta is the viper that fixes onto his hand. His hand is pierced by a serpent's tooth. And it's a lethal wounding. Remember that story? His back is scourged. His feet are fixed. His hand is pierced. And what does Paul describe his sufferings to be? God has given him a messenger of grace in a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in his side. What is a thorn? Does that recall anything? He wears a thorn, and his side is wounded. Now, what does your picture of Paul look like now? His feet are fixed to the wood. His hand is pierced by the serpent's tooth. He wears a thorn in his flesh that causes him constant pain, and his back is scourged. And that's Paul. The way the New Testament is presenting his injuries is to illustrate what he has taught you in Galatians 2, namely that what? I have been crucified with Christ. All of those are Christiformic images. You put that composite together and you see in that his sufferings recall Christ, don't they? Now, what does that mean? Paul suffers. How many of you want to have a Roman go with you with a scourge? But Paul says that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that can follow. So how do you live that out in life? What is the concrete lesson you take from that? What is Paul doing there, pinioned to that stock with a back that's bleeding, deeply wounded? Do you know what he's doing? He's singing. He's singing hymns in that Philippian jail. It's a dungeon. It's under the ground. It's like death. It's a cavern. It's an emblematic burial. He's singing. Why is he able to sing in such extreme suffering? Because he knows that what will God do? God will take his suffering and turn it into glory. Right? And so about midnight, right on cue. Why at midnight? Don't you know? The Romans divided the night into four watches. Remember that? 3 hours, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. Midnight is very early on the third watch. You hear anything in that? What does God do? Sends an earthquake. The shackles fall off. The prison doors are opened. It's resurrection power. How was Christ brought forth from the tomb? God sent an earthquake. The angel rolled away the stone. Resurrection power intervenes. These prisoners should have scampered off into the darkness. But what do? They have been captivated by these men who were suffering in light of glory. You follow me? And they can't move. They want to hear about this Jesus. And so what happens is that God, through that reenacting of the suffering and glory of Christ in the life of Paul and Silas, founds the church at Philippi. Who were the first church members? Well, there's been Lydia, but who were the real first church members? God begins his church. He plants a church in the jail with prisoners. What a redemption. Convicted criminals come to faith. These are going to be the elders of the church at Philippi. Philippians. What is the theme of Philippians? Remember we went through that? Joy. Paul had illustrated that. He'd lived it out among them, hadn't he? How can you endure suffering? You endure suffering in light of the glory that comes with joy. And what characterizes you is singing in the nighttime, waiting for the third watch when God will intervene. Okay? We'll come back to this. Father, I thank you for this wonderful illustration of the sufferings of our Savior in the life of Paul. Lord, make us all of us like Paul. Make us epistles of joy. Teach us to suffer, but to sing through the night. For you are our grace through the night, and your hope of being with our Savior is our hope of glory in heaven. And that sweetens all of our suffering and makes it more profound as we enter into his love and learn something more of the depths of his love for us individually. We thank you for your wisdom in appointing suffering before glory. We trust you in that and ask that you would bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.